Starting at the back of the Old Testament, third last book of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Just discovered at breakfast that Hank was sitting at the same table as me, and he's just come off the back of a series of three sermons on Haggai, so if at any point I conk, just call Hank and he'll take over. I'm going to be looking at this book of Haggai together. I thought we might this morning just read together in the first chapter. Let's hear the word of God. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This, clearly, you're recognizing modern Western society as we read. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed, or literally heard, the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. I wonder what you would say have been some of the most significant years of your life. 1973 was a very significant year for me. It was the year I left school and living on an island off the northwest coast of Scotland. It also meant that as I went to university, it was the year I left home to go to university, and of course from that point onward was never really back home in the same way. But even more significant than that, it was the year I came to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as my Savior, and a personal faith and trust in Jesus. So now you can work out how long I've been a Christian. And 1975 was also very important for me. It was the year I became very much aware that God was calling me to be a preacher and teacher of the gospel. And there are many other years that stand out. 1981, I need to say, can't can't go on record and onto the internet without my wife being aware that 1981 was the year that we married. But it was also the year that we went to Barbados, which was my first charge and pastorate as a Church of Scotland minister. And there were many other years, the years our children were born as well. 1994 was the year I started work in the Highland Theological College, where I'm still working. So these are just some of many of the most significant years in my experience as I look back, and even as you look back fleetingly at the moment, you will have these years that are highlights for yourself, significant years, years that were turning points in your experience. And I think it's no different, in some senses, it's no different in terms of the kingdom of God as well. And the second year of King Darius that we read of here, and that we've read here at the beginning of Haggai chapter 1, it's actually a year that you'll read of again and again as we go through these two chapters in Haggai. If you actually read on into the opening six chapters of Zechariah, you'll see that was a very significant year for Zechariah and his prophetic ministry as well. So it's a year that we read much of in these two great prophetic books. And because of that, I want to suggest that it at least seems to have been a particularly significant year in terms of the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know that there's any year that is not a significant year in terms of the kingdom of God, because the work of that kingdom always goes on. But it's clear from Scripture that there are particular times and there are particular seasons, and sometimes they're years, sometimes it's a shorter period of time, sometimes it's a longer period of time, when at least in terms of the outward manifestation of the things of the kingdom of God, considerable progress seems to be made, and considerable progress is indeed made. And the second year of King Darius, I want to suggest, was one such year. It was a year of the Lord's favor towards his ancient people. It was a year when, as we were singing, when they once again were conquered by the grace of God taking hold of them. It was one of those years, one of those times that God had set in his eternal purposes, in his plan, a year in which he was going to move in a particular way in mercy and grace towards his covenant people in order to advance the work of his kingdom. And God, of course, knew that unless he did that, his kingdom would not advance. His kingdom would not advance left to Israel. His kingdom would never advance left to Israel, to his people. It would never come towards the great goal and consummation that he had prepared for them. A psalm that's been very precious to me in the last few months is Psalm 102, and particularly verse 13 of that psalm. It's been impressed upon my heart by it's been impressed upon my own spirit by the Spirit of the living God. And in that psalm, and in that particular verse, the psalmist speaks about an appointed time. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 for seasons. But it's got that sense, it's got that nuance of a time that has a season that has been appointed by God in God's plans and God's purposes. It has been planned by God. It has been set by God. And it has been set by God and not man. It is God's appointed time. And if you know that psalm, you'll know that out of deep personal experience of great pain and of great difficulty, pain and difficulty that enabled the psalmist to empathize with where the whole country and nation was before God at that time and their pain and their suffering. Through that personal experience, he was brought to the place where he had great confidence. He was given great confidence in God's purposes and great confidence to trust even when he was in what was a wilderness experience and a painful experience. He was brought to the place where he could trust in the mercies of God and in the grace of God, not just for himself, but for the whole people with whom he was suffering through his own personal suffering. And he can say with great boldness and confidence in verse 13, in what is up until that point a psalm of lament, nevertheless he can say, O Lord, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. He knew in his own spirit it was the time, that time had come, the appointed time of God. It is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. And he goes on in verse 16, the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. And he's talking about himself there, but he's talking also about that groaning in the heart of God's people as they waited for better days to come. He will not despise their plea. Are we there with the psalmist in Psalm 102, at times at least, longing for, looking for such a time as this, again in the experience of the church in our own day? Is that not what we pray for? Even with the psalmist, is that not what we plead for? In what is, generally speaking, a poor, a morally and spiritually poor and destitute church in our own lands, in our own day. We wait with longing for God's appointed time to arise and have compassion on Zion. When I was, I mentioned that in 1981, as well as being married, I went to my first charge, which was in the island of Lewis, my native island off the northwest coast of Scotland. I went to become minister there in the parish of Barvis, and some of you may know that name Barvis if you've read of anything of the history of revivals in the UK. Barvis was the place where in 1949-50 there was one of the last revivals in the UK started at that time. One of the things that I did at one stage in my ministry there was I took the communicants role, which is just a role of the membership, and I began to plot a graph of the numbers of people who had come into the membership in the congregation through profession of faith over the years. I should say that my first degree was in maths, and I suppose once a mathematician or a statistician, always a mathematician, I suppose. You'll be familiar with those graphs. And one of the benefits of those graphs, of course, is that they give a very clear representation, a very graphic representation of the years that would lie out with the norm, if there was any norm and if there were any peaks or troughs out with that. So I did that, and the communicants role I had data for going back for over 80 years. And as I did that, the graph, over most of that 80 years, it fluctuated fairly regularly at between 0 and 6 new professions of faith each year, with an average of about 3 conversions a year. But the graph had 3 significant peaks. One was in the mid-1920s, one was in 1939, and the third was in 1949-50. And you won't be surprised to discover that these 3 peaks coincided precisely with 3 particularly significant periods of spiritual revival in the area, when God manifested himself among his people in very powerful and extraordinary ways. One of these ways in which he manifested himself, perhaps the main characteristic of such revivals, is just the heightened awareness of the presence of God and the glory of God and the awesomeness of that glory and holiness amongst his people in the community. And that, amongst other things, led to many, many more conversions than would normally be the case in an ordinary year. So you had these massive peaks on the graph. In the 1949-50 revival, there was something like 13 or 14 times the average number of conversions. And it was the same. That was just one set of villages in the island, one community, and it was something similar in all the communities in the island. So these were 3 periods of significant advance, in one sense, for the kingdom of God in that small area of the world. And in a similar kind of way, I think we can say that the second year of King Darius was also a significant year for the kingdom of God in Old Testament times. It was a year of new beginnings for the people of God. It was a year of fresh hearing of the voice of God, of the voice of the Father, of the voice of the living God as he gave his prophetic word through Haggai and Zechariah. There was a new spiritual vitality about the people of God. There was a new spiritual energy and evidence as the Old Testament people of God took up once again as a priority the task of building the temple of God. And as those of us who were here last night when I gave a little introduction to this talk will know, and you may know from your own study of the scriptures again, that work of building the temple had been in abeyance for something like 16 or 17 years as a result of fierce opposition that they had experienced at an earlier stage. 16, 17 years may not seem much, but it's almost half of a working life or something like that. And that's the way things were in Israel amongst the covenant people of God. The history of this period is recorded for us in the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, if you know the book of Ezra, you'll know that it begins with the account of the end of the exile of God's people in Babylon, their return to the promised land. It was a new Exodus experience for that generation of God's people. And just to review one or two of the things I said last night in the opening introduction, the very first thing that they did when they got back to the promised land was to build the altar of sacrifice. They restored the basis of worship by which they could get back into a true relationship with the living God and by which they could remain in a right relationship with the living God. Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins in those days, and there is no forgiveness of sins for us today. And so they built, first of all, the place where there would be the shedding of blood, the altar. And the second thing they did was to begin to rebuild the rest of the temple complex around the altar of sacrifice. And that was to be the dwelling place of God. And that was their way of saying that they wanted God to be in their midst. They wanted, they were making room for their God. They were building the dwelling place of God, where God would reveal his glory among them, where he would come, and where they would be able to come to him as well, into his house, to be his family in his house. We read of that in Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3 and verse 10 records the laying of the foundation of that temple. But as often happens with something new in the kingdom of God, there was opposition. There was strong opposition at that time. And through that fierce opposition, the work of building the house of God soon came to a halt. And in the closing verse of Ezra chapter 4, we read that as a consequence, the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, King of Persia. That's significant date again. The second year of the reign of King Darius. If you go on reading in Ezra chapters 5 and 6, you'll learn that in that second year of King Darius, God worked for his people in what we would call today in providence. He moved the heart of King Darius so that King Darius made a decree. He was the emperor of the whole Persian Empire at that time. And in that decree, Darius ordered those who were opposing the work of the building of the temple to cease. Isn't that marvelous? That's the pagan king of the world of that time who ordered the opposition to God and his people to cease. And not only that, but also in chapter 6 and verse 8 of Ezra, he decreed
more than that, he decreed that all the expenses of those who were involved in building the temple were to be fully paid from the royal purse. And everything that was needed by the temple priests was to be given them on a daily basis without fail. And all of it was from the Persian royal purse. And so we read at the end of Ezra 6, the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. One of the great lessons of this story, of this history, one that I think is just highlighted by the repetition of the words King Darius, is that when God's set time for significant advance in his kingdom has come, nothing in heaven and earth will stop the movement of what God is about. King Darius, we're used to reading about the names of kings in the Old Testament in particular. And as we read the name King Darius, we might think that he was a king of Israel or Judah. But of course he was the king, as I said, of the Persian Empire. He was a pagan himself. He was in charge of that great, hostile, dominant pagan empire of that time. But God used him at the appointed time to further the work of his kingdom. And that, I think, is a great encouragement and comfort for us. Something we've seen in measure in recent times. To some extent, God has done something similar, I think, perhaps in parts of China. He has used communism in China to advance the gospel. God can use any system, any ism, any other system in the world today. We need not be afraid of them. At God's set time, he can use them to further his kingdom in a wonderful way. Let's consider how this came about from the perspective then of this little book of Haggai. The first thing I want us to look at is the call that Haggai gave to God's people. And it was a call to adjust their priorities. From verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1, we learn that the people were saying the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. They knew that the Lord's house had to be built. In their hearts, they probably still held some intention, some hope of becoming involved, more fully involved in that work sometime. But for 16 or 17 years, they'd been living their lives with other priorities, crowding in on them, and leaving aside the priority, God's priority. I wonder if the Lord is speaking to us through that. But there was an urgency about the matter now, and the urgency was because God's time had come for the temple to be built. And through his prophets Haggai and Zechariah, he was saying to his people in verse 8 of this chapter, build the house. Raise up my temple, my dwelling place. And the issue had reached that critical stage in the experience of God's people when a decision had to be made. Would they go on as they had been doing, pursuing their own plans, their own agenda, furthering their own priorities and agendas and ambitions? Or would they respond to what, in some sense, must have been niggling at them in the back of their minds over all of these years, but was now shouting at them through the ministry of the prophetic ministry of Haggai and Zechariah? Am I speaking to someone here today, someone who's been struggling with this whole issue of priorities? It's been niggling away at you for a long time. Now maybe it's shouting at you, and you just know in your heart of hearts that there is a living word from God for you, a prophetic word. If that's the case, then you need to get your priorities right. You need to start today. Only that will honor God. Look at verse 8. Build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. They were going through all the sacrificial things. They were doing church. But God said, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it. That's what's going to please the Father. That's what's going to glorify the Father. But also for ourselves, when we have God's priority as our priority, we will be in the place of peace. And we see that later on in chapter 2 and verse 9. Are you still saying then, not yet? With God's people here, the time has not yet come. I need to get this right or that other thing sorted out before I can give myself fully to the things to which God is calling me. What does Jesus say? Seek first. It's the same message from Jesus, the prophet Jesus, the word of God incarnate as it was for Haggai and Zechariah. Seek first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Father and his righteousness. And all these other things that are your priorities at the moment will be added to you as you need them. We seek first the kingdom of God because that's the way in which God has constituted the universe. That's the way humanity has been made, to seek first the kingdom of God. That's the way we maintain our God-given position and integrity in the whole of creation. To do anything else is to indulge in idolatry. Because it's to have some other God before him, or even beside him. We might not think of these things to which we're giving our priority, our time, our energy, our effort. We might not think of them as idols, but they are idolatry if we are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And these things, of course, you're studying, they're being revealed to you afresh in the studies, in Sunday morning studies in the book of Exodus. The first commandment for Israel and for us today is, you shall have no other gods before me. No one else before the Father. No one else before Christ. Nothing else before the things of the Father. That's why as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus Christ had to be about the things of the Father and had to be found in the Father's house, because for him as a 12-year-old, that was his priority. And it can be for you to do it as well, no matter what our age. We seek first the kingdom of God. Do we need to adjust our priorities to bring our lives back into God-given equilibrium? Haggai's call then to God's people to adjust their priorities. Let's look secondly at the people's response, and what we find this response in verse 12, and what we find here is a true hearing of the word of God. There is a true hearing of the prophetic word. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the Lord obeyed. And in Hebrew it's the word heard. They heard the voice of God. They listened to, in the fullest sense of that word. They heard the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. You notice the order in which these things are said? They heard the voice of the Lord and the message of the prophet Haggai. Now they didn't hear. God didn't speak to them from heaven. God spoke to them simply through the prophetic word from Haggai. They heard Haggai, but above all they heard the voice of the Father. They heard the voice of the Father and became doers of his word. As in many of the most significant turning points in the experience of the church through the ages, spiritual renewal here came through a fresh hearing of the living word of God. Just as death entered into human experience way back in Genesis chapter 3, when humanity in Adam began to listen to another voice than the voice of the Father, as that death reigns wherever men and women are still found listening to the voice of that Father, the Father of lies, so life comes. There is death when we're listening to the voice of the Father of lies. There is life that comes when we listen to the voice of the Heavenly Father, the true Father, rather than the counterfeit Father. And for us that comes when the perfect hearing of Jesus Christ is made ours. Because that's the hearing with which we hear. The hearing that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 50, prophetically speaking about Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, who would come, whose ears would be opened and awakened by God every morning to hear what the Father was saying to him. Paul says to us, he was obedient unto death. He was hearing unto death. Adam started hearing and didn't continue in that hearing. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the new Adam, he started hearing and he continued hearing. And he heard and he heard and he heard and he heard unto death. And that's the hearing that becomes ours when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. His hearing becomes ours, just as our deafness became his on the cross. And in that deafness, he could not hear from the Father. The communication with the Father was lost in his experience. But his hearing becomes ours. Hear me, said the prophet, in that passage just on from where Christian was reading from Isaiah 55. It goes on to say God's invitation, hear me, and your soul shall live. So the spiritual renewal has always come through a fresh hearing of the living word of the Father. You can see that right through scriptures. Noah heard the word of God and prepared the ark to the saving of his family and, in a sense, to the saving of humanity. Abraham heard the voice of the Father, the call of God. He left out of the Chaldees. Without that hearing, we wouldn't be gathered here today. Jesus Christ, as I was saying, heard the voice of the Father. He was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 men and women heard the preaching of the Word of God. Through that preaching, they heard the voice of the Father speaking to them, and they were saved as they responded. And most of us here will have already heard that Word and been saved. Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, reminds us that we receive the Spirit of God through believing what we hear of the Gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the Word of God. We hear God and we come alive spiritually. Our soul lives. And that's why the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God is so important in the life of God's people and needs to be always to be at the heart of our worship. We receive the Spirit of God through believing what we hear. And as we listen, if we have an open ear, we are receiving the Word. And the Word does not come alone. The Word comes with the Spirit. The Word comes with the Spirit. And the river of the Word and the river of the Spirit flow together into our hearts. And then they are ready to flow out from our hearts as well to bless the lives of others. And that's true not only of the beginning of our Christian life. It's true also for every day and every stage of our Christian life. And the life of congregations and fellowships and denominations of God's people. The sad thing is that our spiritual hearing can so easily and readily become clogged up. I don't know if you have a problem with wax. Some of us, as we get on in life, have a problem with wax. Well, whether we're old or young, we can have a problem with spiritual wax. The wax of our own plans. The wax of our own ambitions. Often in the church, it's the wax of our traditions. This is the way we've always done it. We can't hear what the Father's saying to us, that it may be done any differently. The wax of our unbelief can even be the wax of the theological system that we've worked out over the years and become very satisfied with over the years. And it's as if we've squeezed out room for the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit of God. Or to change the metaphor, the word picture a little, the scriptures speak of the river of the Spirit of God. It's a sense in which the river of the Spirit of God began to flow in a new and a fresh way in this world on the day of Pentecost. And since that day, it's been flowing through all the nations and continents of this earth and can only flow in spate in and through the church and in and through the individual when the rocks and boulders and clogging sandbanks that oppose that hearing of faith are taken out of the way. A long time ago, back in, I think it was 1986, in the parish of Barvis, where I served, had an experience at a midweek meeting that took me a long time to discover what it was all about, but this whole thing about hearing the Word of God had been very much on my heart, and I sought to give a word from the Scriptures about that, and it just seemed to be so hard at that time. And I did then what is the tradition in that place, called a few people to pray, but the first person I called to pray was somebody who had not been a Christian for very long, but he had caught the heart of what was on my heart. And as he began to pray, he broke down. And as he broke down, the Spirit just came, certainly that's what I was conscious of. And I had this vision, I think it's the only time I've ever had a vision of, or the reality was, there was seemed to be a stream coming down through me and out of my belly. But for me, the stream was only as thin as a piece of string. I didn't really know what that was all about. Over the years, the Lord showed me from various scriptures that this was the river of God's Spirit that was coming, that was flowing. The river of the Spirit that same community had known in deep, deep measure on various occasions in their previous history. And as we went on in that experience, particularly the woman just began to sob. There was a softening in the whole thing, and there was a sobbing. I was in the pulpit, I was in tears, floods of tears. It was only many years afterwards I came to understand more fully what was happening at that time. And I understand it in that way, that what was once a river in spate had, for one reason or other, because of our lack of hearing, it had become just a trickle. You'll be aware of some of your own gullies and so on that are supposed to have river flowing through them and water flowing through them, and there's just a trickle of water. The Spirit was still there, but as it were, being squeezed out, but a token of what He wanted to do. The Lord was still about. Are we hearing the voice of the Lord then through the message of the prophet Haggai? That was the people's response to Haggai's call. And what we see thirdly is that true hearing of the word is accompanied by spiritual awakening. Verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. You notice who did the stirring up. It was done by God. Haggai didn't whip the people up into new spiritual fervor. Nobody else whipped them up into new spiritual fervor. They weren't stirred by the oratory of the prophet. We don't know what kind of personality or anything like that he had. He just had the word of the living God. And they were stirred by God himself, present among them through his Spirit. And that's the way any true revival or spiritual awakening happens. Whether it's the revival of an individual soul brought into an experience of grace and forgiveness, brought into a new experience of that, a renewal of all of that, whether it's that in the life of a congregation or denomination of the Church of God in a district or an area, it can only be as a result of the loving purpose and plan of God. The Word of God stirring His people up to newness. Remember how Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And that's what was happening here. And it wasn't, you'll notice, it wasn't that God came to his people again at this time. We'll see more of this later, but God had always been with them, as he is with his own people today. He's promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What does that mean for Israel in Old Testament times? It means that through the years that they were experiencing phenomenal spiritual opposition from the enemy as they went back to the promised land, God was actually with them. Through the 16 or 17 years of inactivity as far as the building of the house of God was concerned, when they were giving their hearts to something else, God was actually with them. I am with you, he says in verse 13 here. Same words again in chapter 2 and verse 4. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he goes on to say, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. He had given them that promise of his presence, and he was faithful. He is that faithful God. He's faithful to his covenant promises. He kept that promise. He is still with them. Chapter 2 and verse 5, my spirit remains among you. And the word there is, he's standing and ready for action. And that's the way the spirit had always been, standing and ready for action among them. And it's the same for ourselves today. I don't know what things are like here, but in Scotland, the church, in terms of its membership, has been in decline since, well, throughout almost the whole of my lifetime. I'm not sure if I'm responsible for that or not. But certainly from, I was born in 55, and from, I think, 59 or 60, the church has been heading down downhill. And it's not just a steady rate, it's accelerating downhill. But God has actually been with his church in Scotland through all of that time. What we often don't appreciate, of course, is that God's presence among his people can be a chastening presence. A presence that is, if not only in judgment, then certainly largely in judgment. And that's the way it had been in Judah over these 16 or 17 years of spiritual inertia when the people of God had their priorities wrong. It wasn't that they had been slack. Read the chapter again. They had been a busy people. They hadn't got time to do all that they wanted to do. They were a hard-working people. Verse 6, they had been planting. They had planted much, but they never seemed to have enough. They harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. All seems so familiar to us, that kind of picture. What was the reason for it? God was with them. It's because of the presence of God with them. God present in judgment. Verse 9, you expected much, but see it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Verse 11, I called for a drought. The actions of God, God was at work among them. Through those 16, 17 years, God was at work. Chapter 2 and verse 17, I struck all the work of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. His judgments there, as always, a judgment of mercy, judgments of mercy, intended to bring them to repentance so that they come back to him. And God still works in that kind of way. He's a God who is with us, with his church, and he can just blow away everything. And maybe in a lot of our church work and activity, that's what God is saying to us. I just blew it away. The things that we have as our priorities, as our security, as our boast. He can frustrate the work and programs that we set in motion in order to bring about a spiritual harvest in the church. If he does that, it's because he wants the best for us. He wants real life for us. He wants us in fellowship with him. He wants us back with him in his banqueting house. He wants us drinking of the streams of living water and all of these things. Perhaps the most wonderful thing of all is that eventually, in this picture here, he didn't even wait for the people to turn. He'd have been waiting still, just as he would be waiting for you and for me still. He just turns. He turns from his anger, moves towards us in grace and in mercy. For no other reason than that's the kind of God he is. That's the way we know him to be. That's the way he is. That's his character. Praise God that we have that kind of God. And when he turns towards us in blessing again, when he gives us ears to hear what he's saying to the church, when he does what he did in Haggai's day, he stirs up our spirits to become doers of the word and not hearers only, then the future for his people is one of glory and of peace and of blessing. And we'll be thinking more about these things as we go through these studies in Haggai, but just to notice from chapter 2 and verse 7, glory. I will fill this house with glory. Chapter 2, verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. That's what God was about. That's what God was wanting all the time, for them to have that glory. Chapter 2, verse 9, and in this place I will grant peace. Something they hadn't had for 17 years, and the Father was waiting to give them that peace, his own peace, in all its fullness and blessing. In chapter 2 and verse 19, a verse that we looked at briefly last night, blessing. From this day on, I will bless you. Perhaps these are God's words to you as an individual or a family, collectively as a congregation at this time, as we adjust our priorities, aligning them with the Father's purpose for us. We are royalty. And royalty from the very beginning is to be about, royalty in Adam was to be about building the sanctuary for God and keeping that sanctuary. Royalty in Old Testament in King David and the line of David was to be about building the temple for God, the dwelling place for God, and maintaining the true worship in that place. That's what we're to be about. That's to be our priority as we begin afresh to hear the voice of the Father and find ourselves being stirred up by him into newness of life by the Spirit. I thought I might read in conclusion Jeff's hymn 252, which I think speaks Jeff Bingham's hymn. We have not been knowing the voice of the Father. We have not been hearing the voice of his pain. We have not been knowing the heart of his loving. Our own have been sinning, yes, time and again. Long have we persisted in ways of rebellion. 16-17 years for these people in Haggai's day. Unnaturally pressed in the ways of our loves, the love of our idols, and love of our pleasures, ignoring the grace that flows full from above. The work of the cross is as naught in our thinking, the plan to redeem but a trifling thing. 'Tis worship we worship. They had the altar. They were happy with what was going on at the altar. There's no lack of worship ever in Israel. 'Tis worship we worship, but not in the spirit. 'Tis love that we love, but not him who is king. Our hearts are so barren, though we have such riches, our riches are rag. Not the raiment we claim, our spirits are naked, yet flaunt we our hardness. Our wounds are so deep, but we say there's no pain. His judgments that come are the judgments of mercy. The droughts, there in Haggai 1, the the droughts and the famines, the gifts of our God. Can we think of them in those terms? The pain that we feel is to heal us from evil, the scourge in our spirits, the blessing of God. The judgments of God now release us from judgments, the death of our dying to bring us to life. The pain of our idols will drive us to Jesus, to cry in the days and to weep in the nights. There's balm in the fountain of Calvary's Gilead. There's healing from pain in the cross of his love. There's pardon that heals us and purifies holy. There's peace. I will give you peace. Peace for the conscience which comes from above. The Father has healed from the wounds of our sinning, has clothed us with beauty, all brought by the dove. The judgments are finished. 'Tis joy unto glory. 'Tis grace upon grace and love upon love. Let's pray. Father, we bless you that in covenant love and faithfulness you are always with your people. Even in the short seasons or the long seasons, when we are far from you, and when our priorities are not your priorities for us. Father, we want to even thank you today for the judgments of your mercy. Bring us to that place, Father, where we can have that thankfulness for the judgments that bring us back into an experience of your mercy and of your grace and of your love, of your blessing and of your peace. Father, you stirred up the hearts of your people in Haggai's day to respond to your voice. They listened to Haggai, but they heard you. Father, may that be true of us in our day. We thank you for those that you have given to us who can lead us and teach us in the word. But Father, may through all of that, may we be hearing your voice. And may we be stirred up by your Spirit within the depths of our hearts to be about the things of your kingdom and the things of your house for your glory. And we know, Father, from your word that you will take pleasure in all of that. And you will be glorified. And we will be blessed. In Jesus' name. Amen.